want you to imagine this morning that you are a part of the very first church that there ever was. That was in Jerusalem. And in our study in Acts recently on Sunday nights, we have been looking at that, gone through the first 12 chapters, and that tells us a lot about that very first church. And if you were part of that church, you probably would have been able to remember some of the glory days that that church had. It had some glory days. There was a time in the church at Jerusalem when there were thousands of people that gathered. Thousands. And they gathered openly in the temple porticos and the great gathering spaces of the temple. Thousands of people gathering there. The apostles preaching. Peter. Salvation messages. Lots and lots of people getting saved. Definitely some glory days in the church at Jerusalem. But then things changed. There was persecution that came. And in Acts chapter 8, we are learning about the persecution that came there after the death of Stephen. And it scattered the believers. The believers went all around, and they had to leave Jerusalem. Not all of them, but the church just wasn't the same anymore. They went underground. They met in homes. They met, in place wherever they could find. And imagine you were in one of those assemblies there in Jerusalem, perhaps meeting in somebody's home, perhaps trying to hide the fact that you're meeting. And, what would you have heard there? Who was the pastor there in that church in Jerusalem? It wasn't Peter. We've seen in the book of Acts that Peter was sort of an itinerant. As the chapters of Acts went on, he started off in Jerusalem. He was preaching. He was evangelizing. But then he goes up to Joppa, to Caesarea, and the Lord uses him there. And it doesn't seem like he's there. It was somebody else. You know, if you were in one of those churches in Jerusalem, we have a glimpse in Scripture of the preaching that they probably received that is preserved in the Scriptures here. Listen to some of the words of the pastor there in Jerusalem. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. You know who their pastor was? It was James. James. James, the pastor who stayed in Jerusalem to shepherd the flock there. And we have, I think, some of his preaching that's recorded in the Epistle of James. If you haven't turned there already, turn, if you would, please, to James chapter 1. You know, the Epistle of James is a special letter. Most Christians have probably read it. Perhaps it's one of your favorite books, even. It's a practical book. It is down to earth. It speaks very clearly to us. My first memory of going through the book of James was when I was in seventh grade. And I went to the Mentor Christian School in Mentor, Ohio. And our Bible teacher there had us memorize the book of James, three verses at a time, every week through the school year. We had to come back, write out the next three verses, then the next week, the next three verses, then the next week, the next three verses. And, you know, that was really the first time that I ever took seriously this epistle. And it was certainly a wonderful exercise. Don't ask me to quote it all now. I don't have it down. But James is a well-known part of Scripture that focuses on Christian practice. Pastor James wants us to see that Christian profession must be accompanied by a certain way of living. Pastor James wants us to see that saving faith is a living, active faith. And of course, we know that this isn't just a message for the first church in Jerusalem. It's a message for every church, all Christians. And God has preserved it for us in His Word. We're going to start here today by looking at the envelope for this epistle. When you get a letter in the mail, you most likely have an envelope, and on that envelope you have certain information that tells you who it's from and tells you who it's to, who it's addressed to. Perhaps you got your neighbor's mail and you have to go take it back to them, or perhaps it's junk mail, just goes in the trash if you can see who it's from. But here we have the envelope. And that is here in verse 1. We're going to look at some introduction here to this book before we really start to go through it verse by verse. But that information is given to us here in this first verse. We have the author, we have the recipients, and then we have a very short greeting that's given here. Notice what it says, James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So we have the author here, first of all. He simply calls himself James. And the question that we would have, of course, is which James? There's several James in the Bible. There's James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. James and John, the disciples, the apostles, the sons of thunder. And was it that James? Well, we see in the book of Acts that early on, that James was killed. In fact, 2 weeks ago, we saw that Herod took James, that James, and killed him with the sword. And then he took Peter, and he was going to kill him too, but the angel of God delivered Peter. It probably wasn't that James. There's another James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't know very much at all about him. There's the James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. Again, not very much known about him at all. And then there was the James that's known as the brother of the Lord. Most commentators agree that this is the author of the epistle of James, and with good reason for that. There's a lot more that is known of that James, and when we compare it to what we read here in this epistle, it really does fit together very well. So what do we know about that James? Well, we know that Jesus did have other brothers and sisters. James is listed as a brother of Jesus in Matthew 13, verse 55. It says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" You know, Mary and Joseph had other children. The Bible very clearly reveals that. And one of those other children, evidently, was James. And, you know, think about growing up in a family like that, where your older brother is Jesus. All right? You know, that perhaps would have been difficult. Of course, it was never Jesus' fault. You know that for sure. It was, you know, the other people, but, you know, there was a family there. And did they believe Jesus? Well, the Bible says no. During most of his ministry, his own family didn't believe him, his own brothers and sisters. They didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. And we know that from John chapter 7, verse 3, where it says, "His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there's no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him." You know, that was the position of his brothers. Did his brothers automatically accept Jesus, their older brother, as Messiah? No, they didn't. They questioned him whether or not he was really the Son of God, the Messiah. But there was a time in the life of James, the Lord's brother, when that changed. The Apostle Paul records a resurrection appearance to James in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, where it says, "And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time," the Apostle Paul says. There was evidently a personal resurrection appearance to James, the Lord's brother. And perhaps as a result of that, or perhaps before that, James came to put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in Acts chapter 1 in verse 14 that James was probably present in the group that was waiting in the upper room before Pentecost. It says that the brothers of Jesus were all there. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. After Jesus had ascended to heaven, you remember that he had told the disciples to wait for the Spirit to come. He didn't come right away. They had to wait. They were gathered together. And in that group, there gathered in that upper room was the brothers of Jesus, including most likely James. And so he's part of that initial group that later will become the nucleus of the first church. So we have the author's background. Next, consider the author's position, James's position. As we continue on in the Scriptures, we find some other information about James. And if we were to go to Acts chapter 12, where again we just were two Sunday nights ago, you remember that when Peter was delivered from prison, he goes back to that prayer meeting that was held evidently early in the morning or late at night, and he comes into those believers there in that home, Peter does, and he says to go and show these things unto James and the brethren. Evidently, James wasn't there at that prayer meeting. But Peter says, "You tell James what happened." Why tell James? Why should James care about this? Acts 12, 17. It wasn't, of course, James the apostle. His head had just been chopped off by Herod. This was James, the brother of the Lord. Why tell James? Probably because James was one of the leaders of the church during this time of persecution. And Peter is saying, go and tell James what happened. Tell James about this. And we find that supported by something else in the Scriptures here. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells us about the contact that he had with James on his brief visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. You remember that Paul was saved there in Damascus, and he spent time there as well as in Arabia, the Lord apparently putting him through a time of training. After that, he comes back to Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem. He wants to minister there in Jerusalem, but he finds out that this isn't going to work too well. And he's only able to stay there for a couple, 2 weeks. But while he's there, Paul says that he met James. Galatians 1:19, he says, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." So while Paul was there, just for that short time in Jerusalem after his salvation, he met with James, the Lord's brother. And then later in Galatians, in Galatians 2, verse 9, Paul refers to James as a pillar of the church, along with two other people, Cephas and John. He calls those three people pillars of the church. Now, we have some pillars in our church downstairs. There's some pillars down there. They're holding up the church, supporting the building. But we also have some pillars that are sitting in these pews. And those pillars have been here for many years, and they have supported this church, and they are the reason, much of the reason for this church continuing on. And that's what James was. He was a leader, a pillar in the church, Galatians 2:9. But the clearest picture that we have of James's leadership is in Acts chapter 15. I want to ask you to turn there this morning to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 is the record of this Jerusalem conference or Jerusalem council. And here we have the question considered concerning the requirement of some for keeping the law, for salvation. Paul and Barnabas had gone out on their first missionary tour, and they had had some dissension with people that taught that it's necessary to keep the law to be saved. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And so they get there to Jerusalem, they're considering this question, and Peter gives a report here concerning the salvation of the Gentiles, which was brought about initially through his ministry there in Caesarea to Cornelius. And he says, verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And so after Peter makes his speech, we come down here to verse 13, and here is where James gets up and speaks. Notice what he says. This is James speaking at the Jerusalem conference. Verse 13, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely, Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. So we see what happened here at the Jerusalem conference. We see that it was James that stood up and put forward a resolution, a solution to this problem. Now, we notice what he did not do. James was not one that came up and said, hey, these people are right. We have to keep the law to be saved. No, that's not what he said. James was not a Judaizer. He was not one that believed that salvation by works was the way to go. That was not James. But yet James did see that there was a problem. There are Jews everywhere. They worship in the synagogues everywhere. And it's going to be very hard for Jews and Gentiles to be able to get along together in this one church. And so James gets up and says, here's what we can do. Let's try this. We're not going to trouble the Gentiles about keeping the law, but can they do this, this, and this, and just more or less to keep the peace and get along with each other. But that was James, okay? James took a lead role there in that church at Jerusalem as they came together to consider what needed to be done. They ended up adopting James's resolution, his suggestion. They sent out letters encouraging Gentiles to abide by those standards, not for salvation, but to get along with the Jew-Gentile issue there in the churches. And then we have another reference to James in Acts chapter 21, where Paul comes back and he's reporting. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts 21:17, Luke reports that they came and they reported to James. When we were come to Jerusalem, Acts 21:17 says, the brethren received us gladly, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. So again, we see James in a leadership role there in Jerusalem. Paul and his team comes back, and they are reporting to James. And he's, of course, not necessarily called the pastor there of that church, but as we see this picture of him here in the Scriptures, that's kind of the picture that we get. A man who's functioning as the pastor, the head elder of the church there in Jerusalem. So the author's position. Next thing I'd like you to consider is the author's style. As we look at this epistle of James, I know that many of us have read this before, and it isn't anything that's new, but as we think about James and who he was, I think that it does read like perhaps a message that James gave in the church there. James is one that speaks with authority. One commentator has counted up 54 imperatives in James, 54 commands in James. James is one that's, he's not giving any suggestions, all right? He's saying, do this, 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 do this, okay? That's how James writes. He writes with a lot of imperatives. But James also writes with illustrations. We find that they are simple illustrations. He writes about the winds and the waves, the sun, the heat, the plant, the flower, the shadows, the mirror, the taming of the tongue like a wild beast. Here was a pastor, I believe, who recognized his spiritual authority and also a teacher who was teaching by illustration, desiring to communicate spiritual truth to his followers, his style. But then we see here his self-description. I want you to notice his self-description here. James, we're going back to James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man who, I believe, anyway, could rightfully call himself the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, albeit the half-brother. He didn't say that. Here was a man that could have called himself probably the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, or the head elder. But he didn't call himself that, although I think he was conscious of that position. Notice how he prefers to describe himself, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his self-description, a servant. The word that's used for servant here is the word for slave, doulos. It refers to the fact that someone belongs wholly and completely to another. And James was conscious of the fact that he, as a Christian, belonged wholly to God. His will, wholly subservient to God's will. Never questioning it, never deviating from it. Perhaps James even heard his brother, Jesus, teach about the importance of being a servant. Matthew 20, verse 27, Jesus said, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's how James wanted to be known, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as we read here the epistle of James, we find that James calls his readers brethren. You know, that means that he considered himself on the same level as them. We're brothers and sisters. We're a family in Christ. But that also means that we are the same as James in this regard, a servant of God. We're all in the position of slaves and servants of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in the Bible that that's not something that's forced upon us. That's something that as Christians we voluntarily take upon ourselves. And at some point in James's life, James came to recognize who his brother really was. James had to come and recognize that Jesus was his Savior. that James needed Jesus, his brother, to save him from his sins. He was now James' Savior and Lord, and he believed him, and he came to serve him as his Lord, as a servant. The Bible also tells us that it's no shame to be a slave of the Lord. It's an honor. We see in the Old Testament that Moses was the servant of God, and so were Joshua and Caleb, and so were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so was Job, so were the prophets. So when James calls himself a servant of the Lord, he is counting himself as one of the many servants of God that have served him with honor. You know, is that something that we consider ourselves to be? I think there's probably many Christians that don't really think of that, that don't really consider themselves as servants or slaves of the Lord. You know, it's easy for some people to act like everyone else is their slave. Boys and girls, sometimes you act like your mom and dad is your slave, all right? It's really the other way around, okay? But slaves of the Lord, ultimately, we serve the Lord. And you know, the true Christian attitude is to humble ourselves and recognize that the more that we serve, the more we're like Jesus Christ, the more that we are able to help others and to obey our Lord, the more that we are growing as a Christian, the more that we are becoming like Jesus Christ, the more that we are truly mature, the more that we serve. That is the pathway of true growth. For the Christian, Christ is at the center of our lives. We bow our knee to Him. We make make His wishes our desires. That's how James saw himself. That was his self-description. So we have the author. Now, secondly, here this morning, consider the recipients. The recipients here in verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. You know, James is known as a general epistle. And in that, we have a similarity to some of the other epistles in the New Testament, like Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude. And in those epistles, the audience is more general than some of Paul's epistles that were specific, like Romans, which we just went through, to a specific church. And oftentimes, Paul would write to specific churches or specific people like Timothy or Titus. James is a little bit broader. He's considered a general epistle. He's not just writing to one church or one person. He's writing broadly to a broader group of people. And yet, James does specify a certain category for recipients, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The 12 tribes is a way of describing Jews in the Bible, Israel. We know that Israel had 12 tribes. And oftentimes in the Bible, the nation of Israel was referred to as the 12 tribes. And I think it's referring to Jews here. I don't see any need to spiritualize the audience, and I'll tell you more about that in a moment. But James wrote to Jews. James wrote to members of the 12 tribes. Matthew 19:28 is another example where the term 12 tribes is used. And he told that to his disciples. Verily I say unto you, Jesus said, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And, you know, a reference there to Israel, the 12 tribes. So the recipients were Jews, but they were not just any Jews. They were Christians. And the reason that we can say that clearly is because of chapter 2 and verse 1, where James says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." He's talking to brothers that have that faith. They have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So these were Jews, yes, but they were Christians, very clearly Christians. They were claiming to be Christians anyway. And James evidently wrote this at a very early time in the history of the church. We know from reading the book of Acts that the church was mainly Jewish up until Acts chapter 10 when Peter goes to Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile, and things begin to open up. But James, it seems, is writing at a time when he's writing to the church, yes, but they're Jews. They are the 12 tribes scattered abroad. They are Christians, yes, but still predominantly Jewish. And for that reason, many commentators believe that this book is perhaps one of the first letters, first books ever written in the New Testament. Very early period being written when the church was mainly Jewish. But then there's another description here, and that is these are scattered Jewish Christians to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Something had happened to these people. We know that the Jews had been scattered in the Old Testament with Assyria coming in, taking Jews out of the northern tribes and scattering them around. Same thing with the Babylonian captivity, that had happened as well. But there's another scattering that parallels this, which I've already mentioned this morning, I believe, in Acts chapter 8. The word for which are scattered is the word diaspora. It's two words combined together. The word dia, which is through, and spora, which is seed. And the picture is these Christian Jews being scattered abroad as seed. The word here in James 1:1 is a noun form of this word, diaspora. But this word is used in a verb form in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And I was going to read that here. I didn't put that in my notes, but Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And that word scattered in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, is the verb form of the same noun that's used in James 1:1, diaspero. But it gives a window into the life of James's recipients. That mother church at Jerusalem, thousands of members, it had the glory days. It wasn't like that anymore. Now, there was the diaspora, there was the scattering abroad. And perhaps it was that James had some of these people in his church, some of those people that heard him preach were now scattered abroad because of this persecution. So James is thinking about them, thinking about these Christians that used to be in his church in Jerusalem, and he's thinking about what are their needs? What has he heard about them? What do they need to hear? What's another message that will help them in their Christian growth? And so he writes this epistle to try to help them. You know, imagine this morning if you were to take a pack of wildflowers. Sometimes you see those little wildflowers and you can get those and just scatter them. So let's say we go out here to the field to the north of us and we just scatter them in that field. What will happen to those seeds? Well, some of them might grow, but probably not all of them are going to grow. But what would need to happen? Well, you probably need to take a little better care. If you went out to that field and you knew exactly where those seeds were, there needs to be a farmer, a gardener to come by and do something to keep the weeds away so they don't get choked out, and to prepare that soil a little bit so that there's proper growth. And that's how James is picturing these Christians that have been scattered abroad all around, and he's thinking, what is going to happen to these seeds out there, these Christians These weeds that are growing up are going to choke them out. And so James is like a gardener, like a farmer, going and tending to those plants where they are. And he's doing that through this epistle that he writes, trying to help them in their growth. Jewish Christians. But even if they were Jewish Christians, they are Christians, just like you are, I trust. And the message that James wrote to those believers is a very important message for each one of us today. It's a message that we need to hear, even if we've heard before. So James ends this greeting, very short greeting. In fact, it's the shortest of all the New Testament epistles. Paul, in Romans, if you look at that, his greeting, 7 verses long. And he wrote perhaps at a little bit later time, but that was Paul. James's greeting is short. It's to the point. Gets right to the subject here in verse 2, which we won't go into this morning. But notice the word he uses here for this greeting. It in fact, is greeting. There in James 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. The word greeting here is actually the word for joy. It means to rejoice, to be glad. We find it in the letter that was written as a result of the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15:23. Perhaps James wrote that as well. It's a wish for happiness. And we find that James picks right up with that same thought in a form of that same word in James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. You know, James is using a word that was commonly used for greeting, just as we might say, have a good day, or welcome, or something like that. But it is a word that James desires that the people that were once in his church would be able to incorporate into their lives. Joy. Some commentators see this even as a form of a command. Joy. Joy. That's the burden that he has. And how do we have that happiness? How do we have that joy in our lives? That's what God wants us to have, I believe. It's by applying some of these instructions, commands even, that James writes in his letter. And those are having to do with the fact that what we say we believe needs to match up with how we live our lives. The practice that should be in the life of a Christian. James summarizes his message, I think, in verse 22 of chapter 1. He says, but be ye doers of the word. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know, I trust that is our desire as we come to church. We hear the word. We read the word. God wants us to be doers of the word, not just hearers. That's not how we're saved. We're only saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And James would have agreed with that. But how we live our lives is an indication of whether or not our profession is genuine. And that is the theme of the book of James, putting that practice together with the profession that believers have. May the Lord help us as we continue to look at this epistle here on Sunday mornings, that we would see the message that God would have for us in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is a precious treasure. Help us to see it as such. We pray that you'd help us as we study this epistle together, that you would speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit using your word. And we pray that you would help us to incorporate these truths into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.